And we return again this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. You may have noticed this evening in our service already, we've heard a number of references to idols. And of course, the idols are contrasted against the living and true God and fare very poorly in comparison to our God, who is the only God, the Creator and the Redeemer. In Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, the words we're about to read just now, Isaiah pours scorn on the idols and indeed on those who make them and worship them. So we turn to God's Word, Isaiah 44, beginning to read at verse 9 and recognizing that this is the Word of the living and true God who speaks words of life to His people. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on the coal, on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie at my right hand?" That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him we hear words of grace and truth, and we thank you for that. We are bombarded by lies. Indeed, our Father, our hearts are susceptible to lies. And so we pray that tonight we would hear the truth of your word, that our hearts would be glad as we hear it, and that we would worship the one who speaks to us words of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, Isaiah takes us on yet another field trip. Do you like field trips? I love field trips. They're a highlight of my school career. Isaiah seems to like field trips as well. We've seen him take us on a number of field trips. He's taken us out into desert places to watch pilgrims make their passage through wilderness territory under God's protection. He's taken us into courtrooms. In fact, he took us into a courtroom last Lord's Day evening, and in that courtroom, God identified his people as his own witnesses. In other words, in a world in which there's all kinds of falsehood and deceit, God has called out a people who are able to testify to truth. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, the last verse that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, God says, "You are my witnesses." And of course, as we hear God say that through Isaiah to his Old Testament church, we recognize a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus saying the same thing to his New Testament church. "You are my witnesses." In a world where there is idolatry and deception, in a world that is saturated with lies and falsehood, God has appointed a people who are witnesses to the truth, who are able to testify to the truth that we know only because God has revealed it to us. We are witnesses to the fact that there is no God but the Lord. And tonight, Isaiah takes us on another field trip. Tonight, he takes us to the idol factory. And it seems as if there are plenty of idol factories in the land of Judah during the time that Isaiah is a prophet there. Very sadly, it seems that Isaiah doesn't have to travel too far to be able to identify, to be able to take us to an idol factory. And of course, if idolatry was prevalent during the time in which Isaiah ministered, idolatry is something that's not foreign to us also. You'll remember how John Calvin very famously said that our hearts are idol factories that run round the clock. They are round the clock factories of idols. And another John, the John from whom we read earlier this evening, says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The dangers of idolatry are not dangers that prevail in places far off. They are dangers that are present around us. They are dangers that are present within us. And tonight, Isaiah takes us to the idol factory, and he does so in order to show us the foolishness of idols so that we not be deceived. So we recognize the foolishness and follies of idolatry. So as we come to the idol factory with Isaiah this evening, we're going to encounter three things. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, we're going to identify certain witnesses. So the first thing we're going to be looking for tonight in our passage, the first thing we'll look for is some witnesses. And then secondly, we're going to see some workers. And the workers come into focus. The spotlight falls on the workers in verses 12 through 17. And we'll see that they are very, very industrious workers, but they're also very misguided workers. And then lastly, Isaiah is going to wrap it up for us with some warnings. And those warnings become particularly prominent in verses 18 through 20. So witnesses, workers, and warnings. And first of all, the witnesses. And as we come into the idol factory, there is a warning for us. Isaiah gives us a warning. Now, I recall when I would go to field trips and find myself in factories, there were usually all kinds of warning signs posted. That, you know, hard hat zone, or stay behind the barrier. And of course, in addition to the official signs that might be posted in those kinds of places that we go to for field trips, our teacher would also have some warnings for it. Remember those warnings the teacher would give? You know, the don't touch anything, or don't run, or don't climb up on stuff. All those warnings that the teacher might give. Well, this evening, Isaiah gives us a warning as we go into the idol factory. And Isaiah's warning is very simply this: don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the things that you're going to see there. Now, as we said earlier, it seems like in Isaiah's time, you didn't have to travel very far until you found yourself in an idol factory. And we can well imagine that if there were plenty of idol factories, there were plenty of storefronts that had idols on display, as is the case in our day. There are plenty of idols on display. Isaiah's warning is good for us as well. Do not be deceived. Listen to verse 9. Isaiah says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." Do not be deceived. We heard John express his warning to us in the passage that we read from the end of 1 John. Don't be deceived. The forces of darkness are forces of deception. The people of God living in this world surrounded by idols are not to be deceived by them, because idols profit nothing. They are of no value. That's not how the idols are advertised. The idols are advertised to you as must-haves. You need to have this. You can't be happy without it. You can't be fulfilled without it. You can't be satisfied without it. And if you're like me, you've experienced the buyer's remorse that idolaters experience time after time after time. The thing that you craved, the thing that you wanted, the thing that if you had that, you would be satisfied. You'd want nothing else. You'd be content. Didn't bring contentment. Didn't bring satisfaction. There's still a deep heart hunger for something else. And so Isaiah says, don't be deceived. The things that idolaters delight in do not profit. And of course, even our idolatrous hearts would deceive us. Remember what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Our hearts crave and hunger for all sorts of things. And here, the idols are presented to us as things that we must have, and Isaiah warns us about them, and he tells us at the end of verse 9, their witnesses, the ones who promote them, the ones who sell them, the ones who advertise them, the ones who seduce you with them, listen to what he says, their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. In other words, you're surrounded by people who are going to be offering you idols. They are the witnesses. They are the ones who give testimonials. They're the ones who say to you, you need to do this. You need to try this. You need to experience this. You need to possess this. And when those things are presented to us as the be-all and end-all, we have to recognize that there is idolatry, and those who parade the things to us and advertise them to us and promote them to us in that way, their testimony is false. They don't know anything. They neither see nor know. And in the end, they're going to be ashamed because the things that they prize highly in the end will be shown to be valueless. The hymn that says, fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show. These things that glitter, that dazzle, these things in the end will crumble to dust. And the people who tell you that this is the thing above all else that you must have, as I says, those witnesses, those testimonies, they are worthless and valueless. They're blind and ignorant. And that's how it is. Remember Paul in Athens, those people who were so sophisticated. They were at the very forefront of the intellectual world of their day. And as Paul looked around, he saw a city that was filled with idols, even the sort of coverall idols to the unknown, unidentified gods, just in case we missed anyone. And Paul says, you know, let me tell you about the true God. And we can well imagine that those idolaters in Athens had all kinds of glowing testimonies regarding their idols and their places of worship. And Paul comes, and remember how Paul comes, very plain spoken. Remember how he writes to the Corinthians about how he didn't rely on rhetorical skills. He determined simply to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul, well, we're surrounded by people who give glowing testimonies to things that are false, witnesses to falsehood. And against that, we need to continue to place our ears to the Word of God. The unfolding, remember Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your Word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. God instructs us because Jesus speaks words of truth. He is the true witness. He gives light to those who are blind. Remember Isaiah's words, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And of course, he's looking forward to the Lord Jesus who comes as witness to that which is true. And it's important for us as the people of God to be instructed in the truths of the gospel because we are surrounded by all kinds of falsehood. And remember how Paul tells us how important it is in Ephesians 4 that we be instructed in truth so that we not be blown hither and yon by every wind of doctrine. Because there are plenty of people who are going to bear witness to falsehood. And the Scripture warns us that the antidote to that is for us to know truth and to hear the true testimony. And then as Isaiah takes us through the idol factory tour, he points out some of the workers who are there. And the workers, well, they're described to us in verses 12 through 17. Now, just to summarize what's going on in those verses, as we go through the idol factory, we can't fail to be impressed at the craftsmanship. And we can't fail to be impressed at the energy and the diligence that these workers bring to bear on their task. Here's the blacksmith. Here's the ironsmith. And his work, it's hot work. It's exhausting work. And there he is slugging away, working at the furnace, forging the metal. It's hard work. It's exhausting. We feel tired just watching him. He's putting his back into it. He's putting his energy into it. And then here's the carpenter over here. And the carpenter, he's got lots of patience to select the appropriate timber, patience even to plant a tree and wait for the tree to grow to the point where it's able to provide him with the kind of wood he needs. In fact, as Isaiah takes us through the idol factory, it's as if we pause beside the carpenter to take a good look at him. And we don't just see him at work. We do see him at work, but we're there during his lunch break as well. And we see his lunch break, he's got plenty of wood around. And as we watch, he takes a piece of wood and he cuts a piece off that wood and he uses it to make a fire. And he warms himself at it, I guess. It must be winter. He cooks his lunch on it. And we're happy for him, aren't we? That this is good. The wood, the flame, the cooking, the smell. And we're glad that he's... But then comes the really amazing part. Look at verse 17. The rest of it. Okay, here's the he's taken a piece of it to make his fire. But there's a bit left over. There's an offcut. The rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you're my God." And we look. We say, you can't be serious. You can't be serious. There was a lot of effort. There was a lot of hard work that went on. And the hard work that went on to fashion this bit of wood that was left over from making the fire, all that hard work goes into it. And then when he's done that, he falls down to worship it and calls on it to deliver him. And we want to laugh out loud, except this is tragic. This piece of wood, it's the God who's going to deliver him. It's the tree of deliverance, and it's a lie, says Isaiah, that the lie at his right hand. It's not a tree of deliverance. And of course, we know that there is a tree of deliverance, but it's not through any effort of our own. It's not a tree that we planted. It's not a tree that we nurtured or watered. It's the tree that Isaiah speaks of elsewhere, the one who is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Remember Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he explains how Jesus, the Son of God, no idol, but the living Son of God, God incarnate, flesh and blood, hung on a tree, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. By his stripes, we have healing and restoration. He is the Lord Jesus is the one who provides for us the deliverance that our efforts, and we see the amount of effort that Isaiah describes for us, the industry that's represented for us here, the striving, the efforts, and it's all vain, it's all useless. And Paul says, as we know so well in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace that we're saved. It's by grace. It's not through works. No one can boast. No one can point out their own craftsmanship, their own skill, and say, look at what I have accomplished to bring about my deliverance. Look how I've acted to save myself. Look at the amount of energy and skill that I put into working my own salvation. We can do none of that. We look to the Lord Jesus. We rejoice and we marvel that God should have appointed a Savior for us. And as Isaiah portrays that scene of folly and idolatry before us, we're sobered. And so Isaiah brings the lesson home to us in verses 18 through 20. People who are this blind, who are foolish like this, have hearts that are hardened. Their hearts are deceitful. This is where God's work is needed, because we are helpless idolaters. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're deceived by all kinds of things except except God intervenes. God, the Holy Spirit, works in us to open our eyes, to cause us to recognize truth. The person whom Isaiah portrays for us isn't able to see the truth, doesn't recognize truth. He's severely vision impaired. Verse 20, he cannot say, is there not a lie at my right hand? That's how close the lie is. That's how close the falsehood is. It's right there beside him, and yet he's unable to see it. He's unable to recognize it. And how did he get to be like that? Well, verse 20 says he feeds on ashes. He has a steady diet of the wrong kinds of stuff. He allows himself to be deceived and deluded. That's why John gives us that warning that he does, reminding us that there are many spirits have gone out into this world, that we're to test the spirits, that we're not to be deceived by them, because if we allow ourselves to imbibe deeply of the falsehood and the wrong notions that are out there, we're going to find ourselves blinded and unable to recognize truth. These individuals that Isaiah describes have a steady diet of the wrong stuff. They are eating ashes, and well, it's a very poignant and evocative symbol. We've seen some of the wildfires and the brush fires. You can just imagine the grazing animals coming to those patches that are scorched and bare, and trying to find something there that's going to nourish them, that's going to support life. They're poking through the ashes, and that's not a life-sustaining diet. Matthew Henry says that to feed on ashes is a depraved appetite and a distempered body. They're wretchedly deluded, and it's their own fault. Let me encourage you, don't feed yourself on ashes. There's lots of stuff out there, and yes, superficially it's very alluring, but in actual real spiritual terms, it's not satisfying. It's not the bread of life. It's not the healthy diet that the Lord provides for us. Don't be conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans 12. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may know what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's important for us living in the world in which we live to be well inoculated against falsehood, against the falseness of the idolatry that surrounds us, so that we have that ability to discriminate, to distinguish between good and evil, not to be deceived by the lie that's at our right hand, but to, as Paul prays for the Philippians, that their love would grow more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that we would be discerning Christians, that having gone with Isaiah through on the tour of the idol factory, that we would be equipped to distinguish between good and evil, to recognize what's true and what's false, and to hold fast to that which is true. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might not be led astray by deluded hearts. And we confess that we recognize ourselves in the verses that we've just read. We do have hearts that are tugged and pulled by things that are foolish and vain and ultimately unsatisfying. We pray that you would deliver us from such things, that we ask that instead you would give us a deep delight in the Lord Jesus, that our eyes might be for him, and that we might taste the sweetness, the goodness of God, and that tasting that we might not yearn or seek after other things. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.